I can ask one of the ushers to bring me a cup of water. I'm parched up here. Just from the bathroom sink is probably fine. Mark chapter 10. We're going to cover this morning from verses 13 to verse 31. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds now. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts, that you'd open our minds that we might understand not only what the word says, but what it means to us. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would apply the word to our hearts, that you would make it practical to our everyday living. Lord, teach us now. Lord, feed us and help me to make your word simple and clear, because that's where the power is, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to cover from verses 13 to verse 31 this morning. And so we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10. It says that they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. We know that Jesus has moved down south from the northern area of Galilee, Mount Hermon. He's traveled down south. Thank you very much. He's entering into Jerusalem. It won't be long from this time that he's going to go up the hill at Calvary and be crucified for our sins. These are the last few months of ministry that he has on the earth. And it says there in verse 13 that they brought little children to him that he might touch them. The word brought there could also be translated offered. And what they were doing was they were bringing their babies and their toddlers to Jesus that he might dedicate them, that he might pray for them, that he might lay his hands on them. This is a really good thing that they're doing. Could you imagine Jesus blessing your own child? Or maybe you were one of the children, a thing that you would write in the family annals of what happened in the history of the family, that you as a child had been brought to Jesus and he laid his hands on you and blessed you. It is a good thing to be brought to Jesus, and it's important that we see the value of this. Parents ought to take note that they brought their little children to Jesus. It's good for us to bring our kids to the Lord. That's why we are so focused on having a children's ministry that teaches the kids about the Lord. And more importantly, it's important for parents. The Bible says to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. And so when they're old, they won't depart from it. And notice they were asking that he would touch them. It's always important to remember that Jesus is always willing to touch people. Earlier in the book of Mark, we saw that Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick, and he grabbed her by the hand and lifted her up. Jesus is always willing to touch people. Then there was the leper, who was really kind of an untouchable. He was sick, he was diseased, unclean, not to be touched by the clean people. But Jesus, always willing to reach out and touch. Remember this, that the Lord is always willing to touch. And not just physically, but many of you have been touched by the Lord. You've experienced his hand on your life. And so they were bringing people to be touched by Jesus, especially the little children. But the disciples were not very good ushers there. Notice the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Could you imagine having a group of guys like this around? There they probably had those Secret Service glasses and maybe the earpiece, and they surrounded Jesus like an entourage, a security group, and they didn't want those kids threatening the dignity of the great rabbi. They felt that it was something undignified for Jesus, the teacher, the leader, the king of Israel, to have these kids coming and sitting on his lap and pulling at his beard. But Jesus was upset. He saw the disciples holding off the people, saying to those parents and those nannies, "Back off, give the teacher some space." And we read there, notice in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Not just displeased, but greatly displeased. There's only a few times in Scripture that we read these words. The words there, greatly displeased, are translated in other places, indignant. When something is touched that's close to somebody's heart, it says that they grew indignant. You can tell what is valuable to a person when they grow indignant when that thing is touched. Only four times we read that people were greatly displeased at a thing. And you can tell what was important to those people. The Pharisees were indignant or greatly displeased, the Bible says, when the people hailed Jesus as Messiah, and they said, Hosanna. Because when somebody else was receiving the praise of men, it bothered the Pharisees. And so they were greatly displeased. Also, we read about the ruler of the synagogue, who when Jesus healed on the synagogue, he was indignant. He was greatly displeased. Why? Because on the Sabbath day, all the attention was on the synagogue and the Sabbath and the leader of the Sabbath. But when that attention was taken off of the leader of the Sabbath and put onto Jesus, they were indignant. Of course, we read that the disciples, remember when James and John asked that they might sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom, the Bible says they were indignant. When somebody else wanted to be greater in the kingdom, touched a sore spot in the disciples' heart. They were upset that somebody else would want to be great because truly they wanted to be great. And then finally, the last place that this word is used is when Judas was indignant when the perfume was spread on Jesus' feet. He felt the money was a waste when it was put toward worship. He was indignant because he was greedy. And when money was spent on the Lord, he was upset about that. Here, the one thing that is close to Jesus' heart, the one thing that bothered Jesus most was when people were hindered or people were kept from coming to him. Do you realize that the Lord is set in his heart and passionate that people would come to him, especially children? We spoke recently about the fact that Jesus said, if anybody stumbles, one of these little ones, let them be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. Jesus is very serious about people coming to him. You know, I look at the world around, and so many people don't come to Jesus primarily because of bad examples. Possibly they see the examples of Christian on television, and they see the greed of televangelists, and they think, well, I don't want to go there. And they're hindered from coming to the Lord. I think the Lord is greatly displeased with that. It's a bad representation of who he is. Maybe people work with people that say they're Christians, but they're no different than everybody else in the world. They swear they have a foul mouth, a foul life, and yet they claim to be Christians. And so others look at that and say, well, they're no different, so Jesus must not be worth anything. And they don't come to the Lord because of that. I think that bothers the Lord. How about somebody who's been cheated by a believer? Maybe in a contract or a bid went out, and they were ripped off by a so-called Christian. And so they don't come to the Lord because of that. They're rebuked by the behavior of a Christian. Realize this, that bothers the Lord. If you've ever been wounded or injured or put off by a bad example, realize this, the Lord was not pleased with that. If you've ever stumbled because of the behavior of another Christian or maybe a leader who has failed, that didn't make the Lord happy. He wants people to come to him, and he wants these kids to come to him. And so it says, notice what Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, this such a powerful statement. He says, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. The first thing he says is that the kingdom of God belongs to these type of people. In another place, Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom, you must humble yourself and become like a little child. Notice in verse 15, he continues and says, assuredly, this is a guaranteed thing. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And so not only having the kingdom belongs to children, but having a place in it, entering the kingdom, belongs to those who are childlike. And then in verse 16, it says, he took these kids up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. And the original word there, in the language that it's written in, is he fervently blessed them. He prayed for them and asked a blessing upon them. What kind of life would it be to live a life whose hands Jesus had been upon? And the Son of God asked God the Father to bless that life. Would that not be a blessed life? What a blessed life that would be. But notice what Jesus says. He says that of such the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God belongs to children. That ought to strike you as important. I read this, and I think this is something I need to stop and look at. Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in order to see the kingdom of God, I have to be born again. I understand that. I understand that entering God's kingdom comes with a work of God's Spirit in my life, that I need to have new life ignited in my heart by the work of God's Spirit. I understand that when I come to God and I say, Lord, I am a sinner, I need your grace, that God promises that his Spirit will work in me to generate a new life. I will be born again. A new person will be born in me. I will be connected to Jesus Christ. All of my sin will be washed away. But now Jesus tells me something about my part and my activity and my experience within the kingdom of God. He says it is those who are like children. What does he mean by that? Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, somebody said the reason Jesus said this is because little children are innocent. And that person didn't have any little children. Little children are not innocent. They're ignorant, maybe. Generally, they're innocent because they haven't experienced sin. But Jesus isn't saying that to be part of his kingdom, you have to be sinless or not having lived long enough to commit any felonies. No convictions, no crimes, no rap sheets. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that to enter the kingdom of God, you must be childish. Immaturity is not required for the kingdom of God. We have a lot of it already. You don't have to be immature and childish. It doesn't speak of ignorance. It doesn't speak of immaturity. What is childlikeness? What do we learn from this? What happens? What do we have to become to experience the kingdom of God? What is it about children that Jesus is speaking about? I think we could come up with a long list of things that we should emulate and seek to pursue to understand the kingdom of God. It is true that children are ignorant. Ignorance is bliss. Maybe that's why they're so happy all of the time. They don't know much. But one thing about kids is they are learners. They are not know-it-alls. Maybe when they're 4 or 5, but not when they're 1 or 2. They don't know anything, and they know that they don't know anything. Give them a little time, and they'll become know-it-alls. But little kids are learners. They don't have preconceived ideas. They don't have a calloused mindset. They're open. They're malleable. They're impressionable. This is important. No matter what age you are, God wants you to be impressionable. He wants you to be tender-hearted. He wants you to be teachable. He wants you to be willing to learn, yielding to his guidance and discipline, not calcified in your own mindset. Another thing about kids is that they're very easily trusting. They're very easily led. Sometimes they can be misled. Kids are also forgiving. Notice that kids haven't learned yet to hold a grudge or to remember wrongs. I think God wants the same thing from us. He doesn't want hearts that are critical and suspicious. He doesn't want stubbornness. He wants tenderness. I notice about kids is they always want to please their father. There's a deep-seated desire in every child to make their parents happy. And that should be the desire of every Christian, that in our heart, more than all, we want to please the Father. I want to make God happy. It's an important thing. Another thing about kids is that they're prone to believe. You don't have to talk a kid into believing something. You tell them there's a Santa Claus, they'll believe it, unless you tell them otherwise. We just passed Christmas, and I was surprised to find so many children that actually believe that there is a Santa Claus. But they believe things. They trust people when they say things. You don't have to convince them cognitively. You tell a child something, they believe it. And the Lord wants this from us. When he gives us a promise, he doesn't want that to be received with skepticism and distrust. We'll question whether God is honest in his promise, or we'll question whether he's able in his promise to fulfill that. No. The Lord says, just believe like a child. Another thing about kids is they're very humble, generally. They're not high-minded. They don't go around looking to outdo the other. It takes a little time. Maybe you're thinking of a 5 or 6-year-old that is trying to outdo their brother or their sister, but little children haven't learned that yet. They're not always trying to be better than another. They don't think of people in the ways that adults do, class and category and race and etc. And I'm better than you because my clothes are cleaner, or I live in a nicer house. Children don't think like that. They cannot think like that until grown-ups teach them to think like that. The Lord doesn't want us to think in ways that we classify people. Well, they're like this. And don't adults do that? We tend to categorize people. We divide them up and we try to ascertain information and what we see them, and we place them in a category in our mind so that we can put them in a box and so that we manage the world like that in our brains. But kids don't do that. They're not interested in doing that. They'll make friends with anybody they find at the park or at the playground or at school. And so the Lord wouldn't want us to be prejudiced in our minds. But I think above all of those things, the most important thing and what Jesus is speaking about here is actually found within the verse. Verse 5, Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom. One thing about kids that they do far better than adults is they receive. Kids accept gifts far better than adults. Two people, business lunch, the check comes. Both hands reach out to grab the check. Why? Because we don't like to receive gifts. We try to earn. We have sort of a self-sufficient pride. We long for independence. We promote our own ability. But kids don't care. You give them a gift, lickety-split, they've got that thing assimilated into their life. Christmas just came and passed. Kids will unwrap that present, tear it apart, and they'll immediately begin to use that gift. Sometimes they don't even say thank you, and so what? Kids receive gifts much better than adults. We fight to pay for it. We try to earn it. We defer gifts. When somebody gives us something, what do? No, 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 please. Is that ridiculous? Of course it is. But that's the way adults are. Kids accept presents easily. And this is what the Lord is trying to put in the hearts of the disciples, that the kingdom of God is a place where God's people receive freely from God. And to come in and to participate in the kingdom of God, it means to humble ourselves to receive a gift. God doesn't want independence. He doesn't want high-mindedness. He doesn't want self-sufficiency. He doesn't need our ability or our money. All he wants is for us to be able to receive. Insufficiency, inability, a total reliance upon him is what we need. Our tendency is to bring to the Lord our ability, our talent, our knowledge, our money, our power, our influence. But God loves weakness. And the entrance into the kingdom of God is a low door that we need to humble ourselves to get through. My son, he's got a new thing now. He likes to do things by self. He likes to get into his bed by self. And yes, he does have a slight lisp. He likes to get into his high chair by self and get his milk by self. And it's so cute to see that. But there's a thing about children is they know when they can't do something. When they're told to pick up something too heavy, they're more than willing to say, I can't do it. I need help. And this is the one thing that God looks for in our hearts, is when we say, God, I cannot do this. I'm unable to do this. That is a prized possession in the kingdom of God. So when we humble ourselves and say, I cannot do this. The kingdom of God is not made up of a number of people who have learned how to walk the spiritual walk in strength. The kingdom of God is a bunch of people who have learned that they cannot walk apart from the grace of God. We are not a bunch of people who are self-made human beings. We're people who are desperate and needy. And our whole lives are characterized by, Lord, I can't do it. Lift me up. Pick me up. Hold me. And the great thing is that our introduction into the kingdom of God is being born again. And the Lord is producing this tenderness in each one of our hearts. And much of what we have learned in life growing up is being unlearned as we grow as Christians. We're losing that precious self-sufficiency that the world has taught us. We're not running from an inability to do things. We're able and we're learning to receive graciously. God is sowing into our lives humility, an ability to have a tender heart, yielding to his discipline and his instruction, trusting, being led by him. And so Jesus gives them something that is so important, and I think Mark adds this next story because it's such a contrast. Notice in verse 17, we read this. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, and he knelt before him, and he asked, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life. It's interesting that Jesus had this opportunity to minister when he was out on the road. And by the way, this is the account of what we refer to as the rich young ruler. Here's a guy who had it all. He was rich, he was young, and he was powerful. Things that the world goes after all the time. But where did he meet him? Did he meet him in church? No. He met him on the road. Never miss the opportunities to do God's work outside of the four walls of church. There is so much ministry that happens here, as we read in verse 17, out on the road. Keep your eyes open for the opportunity that God gives to you. And so here we read about the rich young ruler. He had it all, but we see obviously that something was missing. All that stuff that he had didn't satisfy him. There's an emptiness and a longing in his heart. There was something that he was missing. We see that he's obviously desperate. He comes running. I don't see rich people running very often. I don't see powerful people running very often, desperate to come to a teacher. Could you imagine if you saw Linda Lingle running down the road to come to some religious leader? Something's up. Something. Because important people don't run. Young people run. But important people don't run. Rich people don't very often run. So he's desperate. I take it, obviously, that he's not saved. He doesn't have eternal life. He has no hope of heaven. All of these things that he had didn't satisfy him. He was rich, but in another account, in Matthew's account, in his questioning to Jesus, he says, "What do I still lack?" So with all of this stuff, there was still a lacking in his heart. There was a deficit in his spirit and his soul. He was also young, but he's asking questions about eternal life. It's a good thing, too, by the way, for young people to be thinking about the eternal things. This guy was on the right track. I wish more people asked this question about eternal life, but he knew that life on earth was not eternal. Also, he was a ruler, and yet he's looking for guidance. He's a leader, but he's looking for leadership. And so with all of these things he had, none of them really satisfied. They didn't feed his soul, and so he comes to Jesus. Notice what he says, "Good teacher." Matthew adds that in his whole statement, he said, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So Jesus answers his question with a rhetorical question. Now some people we'll take this passage and they'll say, well, Jesus was actually claiming not to be God. But that's not true. Jesus responds to this man, "Why do you call me good?" And whenever Jesus asks a question, we have to remember that it's not to get information. He is, after all, God the Son, and he knows everything. A rhetorical question is to draw out of us our true motives. And so he asks this man, "Why are you calling me good?" Here Jesus is dealing with a man who is successful, probably a go-getter, probably a do-gooder. He is probably able to help the poor and lead people. He's a moral man, we'll find out here in a moment. And so he's come to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what good thing?" And he's got this weird concept about heaven, that you could work your way there. He thinks that he can find out the master plan of the route of salvation. He's coming to a good man looking for a good plan to work his way to heaven. Trying to buy a ticket. Give me the steps. Give me the plan. Just tell me what to do, and I will do it. I mean, you have to respect his passion. I mean, he's serious about this. He's zealous about this. But he's got the wrong idea. Jesus needs to check that. He thinks that he can do a good thing from a good teacher. Maybe he thinks that by doing good, you become good. And Jesus says, "Now, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, that is God." Jesus is not saying that he's no good. He's asking this man to identify and think about what he's saying. Who are you coming to? Are you coming to a guide? Are you coming to a rabbi? Are you coming to just a teacher? Who do you think I am? You want answers from me so you can go out and do salvation. But remember this, Jesus is not just a signpost pointing to salvation. He is a savior. Jesus is the savior. He is not pointing the way, he is the way. Jesus said, "I am the way." He doesn't point. He's not a religious leader that says, "Do these things and you'll be able to enter heaven." Jesus is trying to get the man to understand who he is. He is God. And the man wants works, so Jesus in essence says, "You want works? You got them. Go do the law." Notice verse 19. Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he lists from the second table of the law, the second portion of the law, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. So Jesus lists these laws. There were two tables of the law, or two stone tablets. On the first, it was the vertical requirements. You will not have any gods before me, God says. You will not make an idol for yourself. These were all in our devotion vertically toward God. And then the second table of the law was that how we would treat others. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't commit murder. And so Jesus points him to the second portion of the law, and he says, now go do these things. And notice verse 21, the man could actually mark his checklist and say that he had fulfilled them all. Notice verse 20, rather, he says that he answered, and he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And so this man was moral as well. This guy had it all. He was young, he was rich, he was powerful, and he was moral. He wasn't a squirrely individual. He didn't make his money through cheating or through lying. He could actually look at the religious code of the day and say that he was righteous. Now, God's word gives us the Ten Commandments. But we find in the New Testament that God's law is not meant to make us righteous, but to show us that we are sinners. And in those days, they felt that they could become righteous or be marked or stamped, approved by the Old Testament law if they just kept the commandments. But in order to keep the commandments, they sort of had to vacuum out the real heart of them and strip it of its real meaning. And so technically, this man had never committed adultery. He had never murdered anybody. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, would try to replace and replenish what they had subtracted from the law, and that was the spirit of the issue. When God said don't commit adultery, he didn't just mean not to do it physically. Sure, that's true, but he meant that the heart of man is corrupt and there is a covetousness in men's hearts for others, women or others, things. There's a desire in every person's heart for sin. And so the purpose of the law was not to set a standard that we could surmount and sort of say, well, I did it. I fulfilled these things. Jesus would say, it's not so much if you actually murder, it's if you hate somebody in your heart. You know, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed homicide. I don't have any body bags buried where, you know, we could go dig them up. But in my heart, I've hated people. And Jesus said, the law was meant to point out that you're a sinner in your heart. And so this man had misunderstood, the way many did in those days, the law of God. And technically, he could mark them and check them all off and say, I have honored my parents. I have been faithful in my relationships. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen from anyone. But he was missing the point. And so Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to put his finger on the real issue. Notice verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I wonder how long he looked at him. Peter is remembering this story as he remarks to Mark. Mark was probably not there in person. He may have been, but Mark was just a boy living in Jerusalem at this time. It's possible that Mark was one of the kids that Jesus prayed for. But Peter was the one that retold this story to Mark for him to record. This is obviously an eyewitness account. You have to take a moment to picture that in your mind. Jesus receives this answer from this man, basically saying, I'm good enough for heaven. And he doesn't laugh. He doesn't tease. He doesn't mock. He just looks at him. For how long, we don't know. 30 seconds? Just looking. And somehow or another, the disciples realized that Jesus loved this man. And Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. He looks at him, and he loves him. But as he looks at him, he looks past the exterior. He looks past the riches. He looks past the position. He looks past the youth and the strength. And he looks past the religious facade of morality. And he looks deep into the heart of this young man. And he puts his finger on the issue of what this man's real problem was. And he says there in verse 21, "One thing you lack. This is what you're missing. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me." Verse 22 says, "He was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful." Or another version says, "grieved," because he had great possessions. For all the good that this man did, for all that he fulfilled in the law, one thing that he violated was the first commandment, when God says, "You will have no other gods before me." And Jesus, in his love for this man, would not let him go away thinking that he was right before God. But in his love, he reaches in and he puts his finger on the very tender issue that he had another passion that was greater than the Lord, and that was money. He had violated the first commandment. Money was more important to this man than God. Money, riches were more important to this man than his neighbor or others. Jesus loved him, and yet he told him something that would hurt. It's such a paradox, you know, verse 22. It says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you know anybody that's rich that is sad? I know a lot of poor people that are very happy. You go on the mission field, you travel to Africa or Cambodia or India, you'll find people that live in absolute abject poverty, but you almost can't wipe that smile off of their face. And then you come to the affluent areas of the West, in Europe, in America, and you'll see people that are grossly weighed down with abundance, and yet they're fraught with depression and frustration. Riches don't mean happiness. We need to hear that in our culture. We live in a blessed, affluent society. We need to remember that wealth will not and cannot provide happiness. We're created as spiritual people, and we need spiritual nourishment and spiritual satisfaction to be truly happy in this life. And so Jesus looks at this man, coming thinking that he just had to jump a little higher, perform a little better, and he would attain eternal life. Jesus here tells him, okay, well, fulfill the commandments. This man says, "I've done all that." And then it's almost as if the man thinks that salvation is a high jump. How high do you want me to jump? 4 feet? 5 feet? Do you know the world record for high jump? It's about 8 feet. Can you imagine jumping over something 8 feet? Well, imagine coming to Jesus, this man, thinking, how high do I have to jump? What do I have to do to earn salvation? Jump 4 feet, what, 5 feet, 6 feet, 7 feet, I'll train, I can do it. Jesus says, no, 100 feet. I said, I can't do that. That's exactly the point. To enter the kingdom of heaven, there has to be an inability, an insufficiency, a dependence, an ability to humble yourself and receive, which this man wasn't able to do. Why? Because he loved money more than God. It was tough, and so he went away sorrowful. We pause here and we think, everything that Jesus did for this man, he did because he loved him. Sometimes we get the idea that if the Lord loves me, then he's always going to make me feel good. But the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes the Word of God cuts me. It hurts me. I read the Word of God and I go, oh, I don't want to read that. And yet the word of the Lord convicts me because the Lord needs to purge from my life something that is wrong, something that's not right. And so this man leaves. He's not able to hear what the Lord has to say. I'm not willing to give up my riches. Now you might ask yourself, verse 21, is this what we have to do to be saved? Do we all have to sell what we have and give to the poor and have treasure in heaven? Is that how we do it? If it was, well, we'd see a greater example of it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not necessarily a requirement for salvation that we sell all we have and give to the poor. The key here in verse 21 is at the end. Jesus says, follow me. How do we receive salvation? It's in the person of Jesus. The one thing that was keeping this man back was his wealth, keeping him from following Jesus. So Jesus puts his finger on that. What one thing is holding you back from walking with the Lord? Get rid of it. Cut it off. It's not worth it. Jesus is far more valuable than all these things. In reading this, I almost imagine, what if I lived in that day and age? This man clearly didn't know who Jesus was fully. He was a good teacher, sure, but the Son of God? Some of us might look at this in verse 21 and say, oh, that's pretty severe. That's pretty harsh. Give away all that you have? Come on. Think about the invitation, though. Think of what Jesus is saying. Follow me. Be close to me. Be attached to me. Be connected to me. Be one of my close disciples. I will give you a place and a space in my group of learners. I will instruct you personally. You can come into a relationship with me. What a privilege that would be. In fact, the statement of Jesus is such a huge privilege. It doesn't cost this man anything, comparatively speaking. Such a tiny sacrifice. Such a tiny offering compared to Calvary, as we sing. And yet the man was sorrowful. Now Jesus, when he sees this man leave, in verse 23, Jesus looked around. And here are his disciples, probably thinking, Lord, you should have brought him on board. He could have brought some resources into our small little church here. This guy is loaded. Bring him in. Put him in the front seat. We'll give him a position in the church, honorary deacon or something. Come on. But the Lord has sent him away. And one thing you ought to notice is that Jesus didn't say, sell whatever you have and give it to me. He said, sell whatever you have and give it to somebody else. Don't be confused here. The Lord doesn't need this guy's money. The guy's money is a burden to himself. And so Jesus looks around and he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were blown away by this. First, because Jesus had mentioned that to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be like a kid, a little kid. To have the kingdom of God is possessed by childlike people. That blew their mind. And their culture, status meant everything. And the older you were, the more respected you were. I mean, if you were just an old, old, decrepit man with a long beard, you couldn't hear, you couldn't see, you had all the honor in the world. That's their Jewish mentality. But babies were insignificant. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't amounted to anything. Go to school, work hard. It was a very performance-oriented culture. And yet Jesus here says, no, they are the ones that have the right and the access, and the rich people don't. He says, how hard it is for those to have riches to enter the kingdom of God. In their mind, they believe that when a person was blessed, it meant that those riches were from God and the stamp of approval of God upon them. The Pharisees were wealthy, loaded, and this is how they would justify their lifestyle and their behavior among people. And they would say, well, you're poor because you deserve it and you're not right with God. And I'm rich because God loves me and God is blessing me. And so what Jesus was saying to them, basically to the disciples, sounded like this. Blessed people aren't going to heaven. What? It just turned everything around. But Jesus is removing this illusion from them where they thought that people who were blessed were more loved by God. It blew them away. We need to realize that riches can be a potential snare for us. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul the Apostle will say in verses 9 and 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which, for money, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Later on in this chapter, we read about not to trust in uncertain riches. How many of you know that riches are not certain? My wife and I have stock in Raytheon. It went down from $51 to $29 in one day. I'm not bothered by it. But I know that they're uncertain. Riches come and they go. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven, where the stock market doesn't fluctuate, where moth doesn't eat away, and rust doesn't destroy, and thieves don't come in and steal. Riches can run away from you. And it's not that money is bad. They say that money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Riches are temporary. Riches flee away. It says there that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Many wonderful people of God have been wealthy. But it's a strange concept to think that money can be a hindrance to heaven, but Jesus makes it very, very clear. There are very few people thinking, hey, my problem is life that I have too much money. How many of you think, my big problem is life is that I have too much? I've got to get rid of some of this stuff. Very people think that. Very few people think that. No, we're biased toward getting more. My problem is that I don't have enough, that I need to build bigger barns and have more things. And maybe we read things like that and say, yeah, well, I know some rich people that should read this and really learn about this. But the fact of the matter is that we live in such an affluent culture that this applies to every single one of us. How rich is rich? Well, let's take this man. He was a rich man, but he never had a microwave. He never did his laundry in a washer. He never put his dishes in a dishwasher. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a coffee maker. He didn't sleep on a mattress. He never took a hot shower. If any of you took a hot shower yesterday or today, you live at a standard of living 10 times greater than this, and this applies to us more than we dare to imagine. We live at a standard of living that the richest in those days could not even dream of. They were astonished. But notice that Jesus has to clarify for them, and in verse 24, he does. Jesus answered again and said, children, now he's going to teach them. He repeats, children, sort of reminding them. Hey guys, you need to remove the calcified ideas of your culture, the bias that you've picked up over all these years. He urges them to sort of become like children, not sticking to those old paradigms. We have to unlearn a lot of things as Christians. And he says to these disciples, kids, children, try to think with me here. He says, it is hard for those who trust in riches, to enter the kingdom of God. The problem isn't riches. The problem is that riches tend to make us satisfied with this life instead of longing for the life to come. We read in the New Testament about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are tricky. Jesus would say in the Gospels that it's impossible to serve God and money. The problem is that money, if a person worships money, is money can create a temporary form of heaven on earth where there's joy and abundance and peace and satisfaction, and sort of you can have peace on earth, kind of a paradise, but it doesn't last. And the problem with money is that we come to trust it. Also, to acquire riches, sometimes people push God to the outside of their lives so they can focus on getting more. Here's the thing. Contrast the independence of a wealthy person with the complete dependence of a child. Contrast the self-sufficiency of a rich person with the absolute insufficiency of a child. We see now why Mark has coupled these stories together, because this rich young ruler is the very opposite of a child who desperately needs and receives so freely. But a rich man comes and says, well, what do you want me to do? I can do it. Oftentimes, wealthy people are go-getters, type A personalities. Go, 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 do, do, do. And that's why it's hard for them to get into heaven, because we need to stop for all that and say, I need you, Lord. I receive from you, Lord. They say the problem with a self-made man is that he often worships his creator. I've done it. I've created it. Look what I've done. King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament looked out on his kingdom and he said, look at all this that I've done for myself. And God struck him down and he went crazy for 7 years. It's confusing to his disciples. They don't understand what he's saying. He doesn't make sense to them. How hard it is for those who trust in riches. And then in verse 25, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then they were greatly astonished. So first in verse 24, they were astonished. And it means, literally, the word there means their minds were blown. It's a literal Greek word. Their mind were blown. What? And now it says they were greatly astonished. Mind grenade. What? They thought that rich people were closer to God. That rich people were the ones that were going to get into heaven first. They were first in line. And all the poor beggars that weren't loved as much as the rich people were way in the back, last in line, with the children. They were the first and we were the last. But Jesus says, no. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. A lot of people have done some strange things with this verse. If you've heard some interpretations on this, they'll tell you, well, there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And when camels would come and they were loaded with goods, they had to strip the camel of all of its burdens, and the camel had to get down on its knees and crawl through the eye of the needle. And they made all of this stuff up, trying to make it applicable, saying, well, a rich person needs to strip away all the burdens, but none of it's true. There was no such gate in Jerusalem. And what Jesus is saying here is that it's easier for a camel, which was the biggest animal in that culture. They didn't have, you know, whales or anything to identify with. That was a big animal to go through an eye of a needle. They did all their sewing in that. Have you ever stuck thread through an eye of a needle? That's hard enough. Try to thread the needle with a camel. Get in there. You can't do it. The point was, Jesus was taking an absurd idea so that they would understand. It's impossible. This is not possible. That's exactly the point. It's not possible at all. By the way, before we conclude this sort of portion about wealth and riches, many great people of God have been wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. And God uses riches in lives of people for their benefit and for the kingdom's benefit. Remember in Revelation chapter 3 when Jesus told the church, he says, you say that I am rich, but you're poor. God actually will bless with riches, but not so that we can become self-sufficient. You say that you're rich, I have need of nothing. Remember that? But Paul would tell us in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to be abased, that's to be poor, and I know how to abound. In any circumstance, I've learned this one thing, to be content in the Lord. And of course, he quotes that scripture that we're familiar with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Did you know that that was in the context of money? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be rich through Christ who strengthens me. And I can be poor through Christ who strengthens me. The crucial ingredient in it all is contentment. Godliness with contentment is means of great gain. And if you can be content with much or content with little, I believe that God will bless you in amazing ways. But here for the disciples, Jesus says, a rich man enters heaven easier than a camel gets into the eye of a needle. They say, then who then can be saved? Because that is impossible, which was exactly the point. It was impossible. Who can be saved? Nobody. Nobody can be saved. Nobody on their own can be saved. None of us was smart enough to be saved. None of us bought our way into heaven. There's a lady who knows that all glitters is gold, and she's buying her way, a stairway to heaven, right? There's songs, we sing about it, that you can buy your way, you can't do it. I remember in Japan, we were there recently, this big Buddhist temple, and people were just throwing money into these giant change machines where they was just being processed, and they were holding onto these ropes, and all religion is so much based around money, and yet God is not interested in what we give to him, but He's interested in what he has given to us, his son, and it changes everything around. And these disciples were no different than we are. They tended to think that a person's ability meant their value to heaven and their closeness to God, but Jesus says, no, it's none of that. And then he says in verse 27, Jesus looked at them and he said, with men it is impossible. You cannot be saved through riches or wealth or knowledge. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Heaven is available to those who receive it, not to those who buy it. Money can be a blessing, but it can also keep people out of heaven. IQ can be a blessing, but it can keep people out of heaven. And so we need to come humbly and just receive. Now, Peter pipes in, verse 28. And Peter, of course, he says to him, see, we've left all and followed you. And Matthew adds, what do we get? That's what Peter says, typical. Hey, what do we get? We left everything. Here's a rich guy who goes away sad because it's going to be hard for him to give up everything. We don't know what he did. Maybe he did later. But Peter said, hey, I left everything, smelly fishing nets and dirty fish. And Peter didn't give up much. But he said, I gave it all up to follow him. And so he asked Jesus, well, what do we get? And Jesus answered, verse 29, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Pardon me. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Here Jesus says to Peter, basically, hey, you'll receive your reward. You will be rewarded. If you've given up anything for the Lord, if you've given up a certain career path, or you've given up certain amenities of this life, if you've given up living a certain lifestyle or a living situation in order to benefit the kingdom of God, for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake, you will be rewarded, without doubt. Pardon me. I don't want to microphone my hacking into the house speakers. Here's what Jesus is saying, is that you cannot outgive God. There is great, great reward. And I think, first of all, he means by this that if you give up anything to enter into the kingdom of God, you become a recipient of all the blessings of God. If you've ever been on the mission field and you've gone into a place where you don't know anybody, you don't know anything, you don't speak the language, but you enter into a church and you receive the embrace of some unknown stranger who calls you brother or sister, you've just understood what Jesus is talking about. When you entered into the kingdom of God, you entered into a family. And if you left behind a culture or a home or wealth, what you've entered into is 1,000 times greater than that. Anywhere you go, you have a place to stay. I have thousands of houses all over the world that I could go stay in. I don't even know the people, but they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. In this life, you will be blessed beyond imagination. Be careful, though. There are some who have taken these scriptures and they've perverted it. And they said, well, if you give God a dollar, he will give you $100 back. And they call it the 100-fold blessing. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you'll be blessed because you come into a family. You'll receive, hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands. You want hundreds of children? Well, you got them. They're downstairs in the children's ministry. I mean, take care of them. See the blessing and the responsibility. This is not just all that you receive, but it's all that you give. We become part of one another, recipients of the blessings of one another. You know, if you're impoverished in this church, I guarantee you there's probably 12 houses where you could stay. Where things fell through for you, God would provide through his people. We're one. The resources we have here are one. They belong to the Lord and they belong to you as you need it. But it comes as we enter into the kingdom of God. But also notice in verse 30, all of these things are ours, but they come with persecution as well. And this reminds us that this world is not our home. It comes with persecution in this world. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And then he includes the most important, but in the age to come, eternal life. So he says, set your hope on heaven and not on this earth. He closes there with something that we understand now from these two stories. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The disciples believed that the rich, the blessed, the intelligent were first in line to receive God's favor and God's love. But Jesus would turn that all around and basically say to them, no, they're last. That privilege doesn't get them any closer to God. And those who are last, those who have very little, those who aren't worth very much in this life, they'll be the first ones because of their ability to receive humbly the blessings of God. So the greatest in the kingdom are not those who have the most, but those who receive the best. The greatest in the kingdom are not the richest, but the poorest, who are able to accept God's grace humbly. To participate in the kingdom and to have a place in the kingdom is to be malleable, tender-hearted, teachable, not stubborn, not bringing my own ideas and my own template for how God should do things, but to come teachable and say, Lord, I don't know. And if there's anything that I've learned in this life, Lord, that I need to unlearn, I pray that you make my heart tender enough to understand that. And as Christians, we begin to understand that we're a family, that we belong to one another, and this is not a giant institution where we've all got it together, but we're an organism, a living body of believers, each one making up a part. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that as we close, that we would go blessed, that we would understand, Lord, what you're looking for in our hearts is not resources, not know-how, not self-sufficiency, not independence, but dependence upon you, insufficiency, weakness, need, desperation. And so, Lord, right now where we are, we humble our hearts before you and we just say, we need you. We receive from you humbly everything you have for us. We need your grace to understand what to do with our finances. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have placed another God before you, we pray, God, that they would be able to not go away sorrowful, but to go away joyful, knowing the greatest invitation has been given by you, that you'll allow any person to come and receive. Lord, that even though it's impossible with us, with you, it's actually easy. It's no problem. So, Lord, we pray that we'd be able to lay our burdens down today. I just pray for the grace in the hearts of those that may be here this morning that just need to release their lives to you. I pray that you'd set them free from the fear that it's all going to fall apart once they let go and let God. I pray that you would release them from the idea that their life will be worse off once they've trusted you. Lord, you just let them know that there's a deep, abiding, incredibly fulfilling relationship awaiting for all those who follow you. Lord, I think of this man, and we look at this rich young ruler. He went away sad, even though he was loaded down with wealth, power, morality, and the vibrancy of youth. Lord, we don't wish that upon anyone that's here this morning. So we pray, God, that all would draw close to you, that they wouldn't go away sorrowful, having many things, but, Lord, that they'd be able to trust in you and receive from you. And so, Lord, we do receive. Thank you. Thank you for your goodness. If you're here this morning and the word is spoken to you, I just want to encourage you to let go of some of those things that might be holding you back from the Lord. My kids, they'll scream and cry about some of the most ridiculous things. And you'll hear the shrieking from the other room and you'll say, what happened? Well, she took my doll. And it just blows my mind that they'll be so upset about such a small thing. And sometimes I wonder if the Lord looks at you in your life and he says, why are you putting so much attention on this small little thing? I've got so much more for you. And if the word of the Lord has spoken to you this morning and you've been living a life of self-sufficiency and obstinance, stubbornness, and you've been pulling away from the Lord, maybe it's been wealth, maybe it's been something else. I just want to ask you, is it really worth it in the long run? Maybe I can pray for you and just stand with you as you lay that down before the Lord. I want you to be free from that. You know, the Lord looks at you this morning and he loves you. And he wants you to be able to put down those things that may be holding you back. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. And what he really wants is for you to walk with him so that you can know him and he can know you. So can I ask you, can I pray for you? And if you're in a place right now where you need to lay something down, it may be money, it may be something else. I don't know what it is. But you want to be close to the Lord. And you might say with me, yeah, bud, I need prayer. I'm having a hard time laying this thing down. But more than anything, I want to know Jesus. I'm full of stuff, but I'm not satisfied. I want to know that I'm forgiven of my sin and that I have eternal life. If you'd like me to stand with you and pray with you, can I ask you to do something real bold? I want you to stand up where you are because I want to pray with you. God bless you. God bless you. Just stand where you are. I want to pray with you that you'd be able to lay those things down, be set free from those burdens. Go ahead, stand where you are right now. Many people standing already with your eyes closed. Go ahead and stand. We can pray together. I'll give you one more moment. God bless you guys. Father, we stand together before you. We just want to say, Lord, there's nothing in this life that is worth clinging to at the expense of letting go of you. There's nothing valuable in this life. There's nothing worth it in this life. And so, Lord, all those who have stood today are coming before you, Jesus, and saying, I want you more than I want these things. Lord, whatever it is that they're laying down, I pray that you would receive them, that you would embrace them, that you would help them to prioritize their life, to put you number one, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Lord, the rewards are abundant. Whatever they've given to you for your sake and the gospel's, let them receive back abundant blessing. Hundredfold, Lord. Let their life be filled with joy. Let their life be filled with fruitfulness. Let the relationships that they lay at your feet be replaced with sweet friendships and joy and intimacy with you and other Christians that cannot be measured. Let the money and the businesses that are being laid at your feet be replaced with opportunities and returns on investments and open doors through your kingdom that they could never imagine. And Lord, if there are any who are laying before your feet a broken heart, bitterness and scars, anything like that, Lord, we pray that you would replace that with healing and with soothing and the sweetness of your spirit, Lord. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you are good. Thank you that you give us such a grand invitation that we might come to you and that you would receive us. You say in your word that all who come to me, I will receive and in no way throw out. So Lord, thank you that you've received us this morning. We stand before you thanking you and loving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.